Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 4. We are returning to our series on Luke. I know that we just commemorated the suffering of our Lord, his death on Good Friday, celebrated Easter morning, but we will return in the series on Luke, going through the early ministry of Jesus Christ, dealing today with what happened after he returned from his wilderness temptations and as he went through the region of Galilee. I was going to consider this whole section as well as his address to his own hometown, but thought it'd be wiser to deal with this in two parts. So this morning we're dealing with Christ, his Spirit-filled ministry, as he preaches the gospel in Galilee, and then again, as it says, verse 16 and following, in his hometown of Nazareth. So we'll start in verse 14 and read to verse 21, 14 through 21 of Luke chapter 4. This is the inspired word of God. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me, to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Thus far the word of the Lord, and may he add his blessing to it this morning. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the greatest sermon ever preached? Who is the greatest preacher to ever walk the earth? As far as that second question goes, as far as great preachers are concerned, some would point to the evangelist, Billy Graham. Others might point to the prince of preachers. Maybe that's the first thing you thought of, Charles Spurgeon. But how can we overlook George Whitefield, the English minister who made frequent visits to the colonies, to America in the 1700s. His open-air preaching drew thousands and thousands of people. Some estimate up to 10,000 people at a time listened to the preaching of Reverend George Whitefield. It was estimated that by the 1750s, at least 80% of the entire colonial American population had heard him preach. This is before radio, before television. It's amazing. As far as the best sermon ever preached, some would say, well, certainly you have to consider Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Or was it Peter's Pentecost sermon, where proclaiming the gospel, thousands were converted that day? I already know the favorite sermon of all people who are like me, of a very short span of attention, suffering from a little ADD, right? We want the minister to get right to the point. I would prefer Jonah's sermon, his reluctant sermon he preached to Nineveh. 5 words in the Hebrew, 5 days more, Nineveh destroyed. And even then the Lord used that sermon to turn the people around, to bring about repentance in their hearts, shows you the power of the Spirit. But in the end, I think we all know the greatest preacher who ever lived. Someone said God had a son and he made him a preacher. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus of Nazareth. He was the Word of God in flesh and blood. His every word, his every action was a sermon. As far as the greatest sermon ever preached, and we might point to the Sermon on the Mount, for example. But the words Jesus preached here, we don't have the whole sermon before us, but what he preached here to his own hometown, in that church and that synagogue, must rank at or near the top. It was powerful. It was pointed. In the end, we heard twice, and I'll talk more about that next week. All spoke well of him, amazed at this Jesus of Nazareth. So the early ministry of Jesus seems to have been a smashing success. Word about him spread through the countryside. We say, what accounts for this? What was the secret to Christ's success? That's what we'll consider this morning as Jesus begins his public ministry. Notice 2 points with me coming from the text. First of all, he begins his public ministry in the power of the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit. And secondly, by proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. By proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. First, he begins his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned briefly at the outset of the reading that Jesus, or rather this account that Luke records for us, follows the encounter Jesus had with Satan in the wilderness, those wilderness temptations. And if you go back a little bit further in Luke, we see the important connection which Luke makes here between the work of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. As you recall the series we've had, Luke records how Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then at his baptism, we have the Father proclaiming, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The presence of the Holy Spirit is witness as well as it comes down in the form of that dove. And that Spirit empowered Christ, equipping him for his mission and task. And then we read that the Holy Spirit leads our Lord into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And now we come to the point where Jesus has proved himself faithful to the Father, faithful to his threefold office. He goes forth now in the power of the same Spirit, teaching, preaching in the region of Galilee. I believe there are at least two reasons that Luke makes this connection for us so obvious. First and foremost, it highlights something that we should stand in awe at all the time, but the fact that our salvation is the work of a sovereign triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has dearly loved his people from before the foundations of the earth. And we see so clearly how each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is intricately and intimately involved in our salvation. And even though each person of the God is distinct, there is that perfect unity that exists among them. There is a singleness of mind, right? A singleness of heart and purpose. Even a subordination of the persons where the Son submits to the will of the Father and the Holy Spirit as well comes alongside as we see him working with Christ, leading, accompanying, equipping, strengthening the Son, refreshing him that he might accomplish his saving work. And I believe the second reason Luke shows us this connection between Christ's ministry and the person and the power of the Holy Spirit is so that we identify the secret to his success. It's the Holy Spirit of the living God. Now I say that knowing that Jesus, of course, is the divine Son of God. Knowing as well that Jesus had wisdom and understanding and knowledge beyond that of any of his day to understand and grasp the true meaning of the Scriptures. He knew things by studying, by reading. And people noticed he taught as one having authority beyond that of the scribes. We know as well Jesus was endowed with power to heal, to perform miracles, to cast out demons. Jesus was even given the divine power to see into the hearts and minds of the people around him, to boys and girls, to hear the thoughts, to know the heart of the people, as if I could know what you were thinking right now, as if I could know what thoughts, what feelings were in your heart and mind right now. Jesus could sense that. Hatred, fear, rejection, and faith in the hearts of the people. But even though all this was true of the Son of God, Jesus relied upon the same source of power as any other preacher, as any other teacher. Jesus did nothing independent of the will and power of the Holy Spirit. He did nothing outside the will and the power and the strength and the means of the same Holy Spirit that works in the hearts and minds of believers today as it did in the days of Jesus. Jesus remained under the power, leading, and direction of the Holy Spirit his entire public ministry. So in short, Luke is showing us that Christ's ministry was a Spirit-anointed, a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-filled, Spirit-blessed ministry. And why is that point so significant? Why is it important to us that Luke would want you and me and the Church of Jesus Christ today and in his day to see that important point? It's very simple. It's because the same Spirit that empowered Jesus for ministry empowers the church today. The very same Spirit of power upon whom Jesus relied continues to empower the church to do her work, to preach the gospel here and abroad. Yes, as we said, Jesus could do things no man could ever do. But remember, not one person was ever saved simply because of the miracles Jesus did. Not one person was saved because of the profound teaching Jesus gave or the parables that he spoke. Remember, Jesus even spoke in parables to hide things from people, to conceal the truth from people. What was the only thing that created faith? The only thing that created faith in the hearts of the people who heard him was the power of the life-giving Spirit. Jesus relied upon the same means that we use when we preach the gospel, when we teach God's word. And we know that unless the Holy Spirit quickens the heart, the sinner remains dead in his sin. And I say that's a comfort to us, congregation. That's a comfort because we think of that as parents teaching children, as a counselor counsels his counselees, as we lead in Bible studies, as we teach Sunday school, as we teach catechism. It's the Spirit we rely upon to give those who hear us receptive ears, receptive hearts and minds to what's being preached, to what's being taught, that they can drink it in, so to speak. Sometimes people make comments like this. If only Jesus was alive today, right? If only he was here to perform his miracles and in Africa or the United States, if only Jesus was here to feed the hungry, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, then people would come to church. People would believe. If they knew Jesus Christ himself was preaching in Linwood's pulpit today, boy, that would just fill the pews. What a great gathering. What an opportunity for gospel ministry. But the fact is, when Jesus our Lord ascended into heaven, he poured out his power upon the church. He poured out his Spirit upon the church. And he said the church, the disciples, would do even greater things than he in his absence in terms of evangelizing. And certainly that was the case as we see the outpouring of the Spirit and the result. The people were coming to faith in droves, thousands and thousands responding because, not because of the message was some great message, it was a rather simple message that Peter preached, but it was because the Spirit worked through the word to bring people to salvation. So today, think of that. The sermon I preached to you here, the sermon Reverend Vermeer is preaching in Lansing, and Reverend Roots in Dyer, and Joling in Beecher, and Ipama in Cherryville, Reverend Gray in Oak Lawn is going out with the very same anointing and blessing and power as Christ's sermons went forth to the people of his day. And to me, that's very encouraging. That's exciting news. We have a Spirit-filled ministry. Not relying on the individual, but on the Holy Spirit to bless that work. So we too can preach and teach. And as God's people, we can pray. We can pray. We can listen with that confidence. As I said before, parents can teach children with that confidence as well. The same assurance, knowing the Spirit is at work in the hearts of God's people, helping to believe, creating faith, strengthening faith, reinforcing faith in the hearts of his people. And know this as well, just like Jesus, we are to do nothing outside or independent of the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to do nothing outside the will and control and direction of the Spirit. For this reason, we submit our ways to God's ways, knowing that Christ the King will build the church. He will gather his people in. He will use the means he's given to us to do that. So we must be pleased to use those means, not, as the Catechism says, not try to be wiser than God or think we can manipulate the Spirit or control the Spirit, claim that we have some new way to worship to get those unbelievers in here to convert them. The same Spirit who worked in Christ, empowering him for ministry, works in you and me and in the church. And we must rely upon that Spirit to accomplish Christ's work every day. So that is first, Christ began his public ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Christ began his ministry by proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Now, boys and girls, there's an interesting point in our passage this morning. It says that Jesus Christ himself went to church. Jesus went to the synagogue, which was a Jewish church. We're told in verse 15 that he taught in the synagogues when he was in Galilee. And then verse 16, when he's in his hometown, it says, Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. The Jewish synagogue was the church. We would say he went to church. In other words, this was his regular practice, beyond just the fact that he taught, but it was his practice to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. This was the way his parents raised him. Again, he's in his hometown. This was the church he grew up in, you might say. On the day set aside for worship, that's where God's people were expected to be. That's where Jesus was with his family, as was the custom. And for the simple reason, because this is the sacred assembly of God's people, where God's name is praised, where the word is read, where we hear that word proclaimed. The people receive the regular instruction, the feeding of the word of God. Now let me say this as well. If there was ever anyone who, if we could argue, had a right to make this statement, I don't need to go to church, don't you think it was Jesus? Don't you think Jesus would have been the one to say that? Don't you think Jesus, probably more than anyone else, had more insight than the man giving the message? Sometimes we say that too after listening to the sermons, and I know it's true of me too. Boy, I didn't get much out of tonight's sermon. I didn't get much out of this morning's sermon. And maybe some who come to church know the passage better than the minister. We say, boy, I could have taught that, or I had more insights in that passage than he did. Maybe some of us have sat under some pretty dull preaching. I think it was true of Jesus, knowing how he knew the word. You think Jesus ever got up, though, and walked out and said, boy, that was a waste of my time. I was much better off spending time with my Father alone and quiet like I do when I go to pray. Think Jesus ever thought that or said that? I don't think so. And you know very well why I'm getting at this. Because Jesus didn't have that what's in it for me mentality. And Jesus didn't consider going to church a chore as we so often do. Do we have to go to church, Dad? I knew I was like that growing up. My dad can attest to that. So many times those wrestling matches in the morning and the evening. Do we have to go to church? Jesus considered that a privilege, a blessing. He went to church for the simple reason because church is about God. The God we worship. It's not about us, not about what we're going to get out of it. It's about going and praising God, singing, hearing the word proclaimed. And it's about gathering together as saints. Hebrews 10:25, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Now, many of you have gone abroad, you know, maybe on vacation and elsewhere, visiting relatives, churches for baptism, professions of faith, and you come back to me, you tell me the stories. Boy, you know, minister, they don't even have an evening service, or you know, they don't have this, or they only do this, or now they're worshiping on Wednesday and Saturday, so Sunday is optional. They're not really getting together or honoring this habit of getting together, and I think we mourn about that. That worship is something that we're setting aside. We're losing this regular habit of worshiping together. And that verse calls our attention to maintain faithful habits, setting the pattern of consistency for our spiritual good, but for the next generation and the one after that. And we worship together twice the Lord's Day. We're given that privilege of meeting together on Sunday twice to glorify and praise our God, so that God, by his Spirit, can minister his word to our hungering and thirsting souls. One commentator stated in this respect, weekly worship attendance is the foundation for any life that glorifies God. Jesus knew that. And he glorified God by attending the synagogue, as was his custom. On this particular occasion, though, Jesus was invited to teach this wasn't an unusual practice. We would liken it, I guess, to our version of pulpit supply, where we have professors and others. We say, well, you're going to be in town, preach for us. Or you're a professor at Mid-America, we'd like you to preach for us. You're a learned man, you're a theologian, you're a minister, come and preach for us. Jesus was a well-known rabbi by this time. Word spread. They knew this man was learned in his theology and his preaching. So he was the preacher for the day. Jesus stood up to read the word as a sign of respect. And notice, boys and girls, they didn't have Bibles in the pews like we do. In fact, they only had the Old Testament, because the New Testament was in the process of being revealed in the very life of Jesus. So they picked up the scroll of the word. And this was would have been something if you take your bullet, well, don't do that, but a scroll is sort of like your bulletin all wound up tightly, but it's a real big scroll with everything from Genesis to Malachi written on that all the way to the very end. And you'd have to unroll that scroll to the place where he was reading from in Isaiah. And these were handwritten copies of the Bible. So Jesus did that. Unrolled the scroll to the place of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And he read it. And then he sat down to preach it. And the first words he said is, today, this scripture, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. The passage Jesus described there speaks of a great day of liberation. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The passage refers to a very special celebration that Israel had every 50 years. You recall the name of the celebration? It was the year of Jubilee. The Jubilee. Leviticus 25, verse 10 explains, every 50th year you shall proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. The year of Jubilee. The year the debts are forgiven. Slaves set free. A year of restoration. A year where property that was forfeited was returned to its rightful owner. And yet the Jubilee Isaiah is speaking about here was a very special Jubilee. He's describing a spiritual Jubilee of sorts, which was certainly something that was signified and symbolized in the original Jubilee, but he's speaking about the coming day of forgiveness, coming day of restoration, the coming day of full redemption. Isaiah mentions four groups of people. He's speaking good news for the poor, freedom for prisoners, sight for the blind, release of the oppressed. He also identifies the one who would bring such relief, such freedom. It was the one who would come with the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. That's why the passage begins the way it does. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the good news. This was Israel's expectation that their Messiah, the anointed, the Spirit-filled Messiah, would come proclaiming Jubilee, proclaiming liberation, deliverance. Now, granted, the people had different expectations of what that freedom would look like, of what that liberty would entail. Some wanted a national Messiah, political freedom, freedom from Roman oppression. But there was never a doubt in the mind of the prophet Isaiah, or in the mind of Christ, what this liberty was. The Jubilee of salvation had begun with the presence and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the person of Christ and the presence of Christ, the year of the Lord's favor had dawned. Messiah had come, and he's declaring that as he sits down and closes the scroll. Today, this passage, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He announces the good news. The day of salvation is at hand. Messiah is here. Let the poor hear the good news. Let the blind see. Let the prisoners go free. The oppressed be delivered. The lame walk. The sick be healed. The dead rise. Sinners be forgiven. The anointed one is here. We don't know what all Jesus said beyond that. But one thing is absolutely clear, and this might sound a little strange given the context, but Jesus preached like we're taught at Mid-America. Jesus preached Christ. He preached Christ. from the Old Testament, didn't he? He preached himself. I'm the fulfillment of what Isaiah was speaking about. The living, breathing fulfillment. I'm the one bringing liberation. I'm the one proclaiming the good news. Not only that, he was the one ushering it in, the one who would secure it on the cross of Calvary as he poured out his own blood to accomplish that freedom, that liberation, that deliverance. So again, while many Jews are praying for political freedom, distorting the message of Isaiah, a military conquest, whatever that it might be, Jesus came to accomplish something much greater, something far more glorious, something far more lasting and eternal. He came proclaiming the power and the promise of the gospel. The gospel declares to us that Jesus sets us free from our bondage to sin, that Jesus, by the power of his Spirit, works grace, mercy, forgiveness in our hearts. And Jesus' power, the gospel, breaks the chains of sin that enslave our hearts and minds and desires to sin and to lust and the desires of the flesh. By Christ's death, by his resurrection, we've been set free from that power of sin. And now, the Spirit of the living God lives and breathes in us, giving us power to remain free, that we might live our lives set apart for the glory of God. Think of the way that works. The gospel of Jesus Christ, looking at a few of these things, it frees us from spiritual blindness. I once was blind, but now I see. That's the power of grace. And you say, well, I've never known a moment when I wasn't a believer. I was raised in a covenant home. You ever been caught in sin? You ever believe the lie of sin? Then you know what it is to be deceived. And you know what it is to be blind. And if you know the grace of God, if you've been delivered from that sin so that you have victory over it or are seeing victory from that, then you know exactly what it means to see. I know the deceit. I know the power of Satan. The power of deceit. I once was blind, but now I see. That's what God's grace does in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us eyes to see. He also gives us minds to know and understand the truth. And when someone's living in sin, he can sit in the pew and I could preach Monday through Sunday to that one person in the pew. I could preach every sermon I've ever preached directly at him, but if his heart isn't right, isn't opened by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's not quantity of sermons, there's no quality of sermons that will change his life, that will touch his heart, that will make his mind come to that oh yeah moment, like, wow, now I understand. Now I see what that is. Now I see what forgiveness is and grace is. No, it's the power of the Spirit, the power of God's grace working in that heart and mind. Only God's grace can do that. Illumine the heart, illumine the mind. I think two of our classes that we had, Liz and Phil together, we studied the Word of God. And she enjoyed that same blessing. Even the miracle of faith whereby the Holy Spirit opens our minds and hearts to see the truth. Admittedly, the truth that she was close to her whole life, being raised in the Roman Catholic Church, knowing many of the same doctrines we know and believing the Trinity, among other things, knowing Jesus is Savior, but never closing with Christ in such a way that she would know him as a personal Lord and Savior, praying to the Father through Christ the Son, knowing what real faith is, and fully grasping and acquiring and believing it and possessing it until the Spirit works in the heart and opens the mind, the heart to know these things, to possess them. That's the power of Christ in her and in us as well. And now in her life and in our lives, what do we celebrate? Every day, we celebrate the Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. Each and every day, every moment, right, is a moment in which we enjoy the Lord's favor, where his grace, his mercy, and peace wash over our souls every single day. So we rise singing, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. New mercy, new grace. We rest in the power of the promise, in the power of God's grace working in our hearts. We've been set free from sin's oppression, in order that we might now live in the glorious freedom Christ has won for us. That's the message we need. That's the most powerful message of salvation right here. The message all people everywhere in the world need, we here in the pew, they don't, people say, well, all people need is a little bit more food or a little bit more money. They need a hand up, they need a hand out, whatever, right? They need to be freed from their political oppressors. And while all those things are true to an extent, and the church should certainly see to it that we can feed the hungry and help the poor, heal the sick, and do whatever we can from a helping point of view, the church must proclaim the message of hope that the whole world needs, a message of comfort and freedom that no one can take away, no matter what the circumstances are, that no one can steal, a meal that will never end, that feeds the soul in this life and the next. We proclaim a message of life that can save eternally all those who are sick, diseased, and dying. It's something no one else can do. No Red Cross, no United Nations, no Salvation Army. That's why it's important the church proclaims the same message. The year of the Lord's favor, the day of salvation is at hand. To all the churches, to all the people over all the world, that all people everywhere may hear and be saved and enter into the year of the Lord's favor. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells in us, giving us ears to hear, minds to know and understand, hearts to believe, to accept, to embrace the message of salvation. We pray, Lord, that we might hear it this morning and understand it, not because of the one who gave the message, but because of the one who is the power behind the message, because of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and because the Word of God that we hear from the pulpit and we hear in the Word is the very Word, the very voice of our Lord calling out to us. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to work faith in our hearts. Help us to know the joy of salvation, to know the jubilee of freedom, of salvation in Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to live each day in the freedom Christ has won for us. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.